infinite mind, your real mind, is the creator, and creation is the image or idea emanating from this mind, your mind. This mind is both masculine and feminine, embracing, as we've seen, truth and love as one. All the male and female qualities exist within every consciousness. Otherwise, how could your name be Christ Science? Let us not be guilty of putting asunder what God hath joined together. We are guilty if we see ourselves as either male or female. And where is this distinction more pronounced than in the conjugal relationship? Teaching sexual abstinence brought persecution. The great prophet Jeremiah, who must surely have glimpsed life in and of spirit in pre-existence, wrote in Jeremiah 20, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed." He cursed that day because he slew me not from the womb. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow. For this teaching, Jeremiah was put to death by being sown asunder. In the apocryphal writings it is recorded that when St. Peter went to Rome and preached chastity and sexual abstinence, he was mercilessly tortured and put to death at the behest of the Roman Forum. The reason the Christians were put to the rack, fed to the lions, burned at the stake, crucified, and otherwise put to death in the most cruel ways men could think of, was not because they taught the Golden Rule. It was because the women, following the teaching of Jesus and St. Paul, denied men sex. Men found this intolerable. Titus, a follower of the teachings of Paul, wrote in his epistle in the New Testament Apocrypha that St. Paul's recommendation of sexual abstinence, chastity, and asceticism did not sit well with the carnally minded. Concerning, quote, the 60-fold reward of holiness, unquote, which, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the ascetic can gain through many pains, the Epistle of Titus reads, "Let us not lose courage in the hardest labors, in affliction, in grief, in suffering, abuse. We suffer persecution, but we are not forsaken, because we bear in our body the passion of Christ. Wherefore, we are by no means overcome." Unquote. Titus continues, and again, the same apostle, Paul, left an example behind him, describing his own disasters and saying, "I have labored much. I have frequently been imprisoned. I have suffered extremely many floggings. I have often fallen into deadly peril." Of the Jews, he says, "I have 5 times received 40 stripes, save one. 3 times have I been beaten with rods. Once have I been stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I have spent in the depth of the sea. I have often journeyed, often been in peril of rivers, in peril of robbers, in peril among the unbelievers in manifold ways, in peril of cities, in peril among Gentiles, in peril in the wilderness, in peril among false brethren, in trouble and labor, frequently in sorrow, in many watchings, in hunger and thirst, in many fastings, in cold and nakedness, in inward anxieties, besides the cares which do not have direct reference to my personal suffering. And in all these I have not lost courage, because Christ was and still is with me." Just think, dear reader, Paul did this to help us attain unto glory through purity and chastity. Revelation 3 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." What almost unbelievable suffering Paul endured to help us gain the Christ life, and what joy awaits us when we have achieved it. The apocryphal epistle of Titus explains, "Blessed are they who have not polluted their flesh by craving for this world, but are dead to this world, that they may live for God. Such are to be called angels." Great and honorable is the divine promise which the Lord hath made with his own mouth to them that are holy and pure. He will bestow upon them what eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered into any human heart. And from eternity to eternity, there will be a race incomparable and as yet incomprehensible. There can be no violation of the virginity that has been consecrated to God. The estate of chastity in the Epistle of Titus ends with the words, "Blessed therefore are they who persevere even unto the end, as the Lord says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit at my right hand in my throne, even as I have overcome and sit on the right hand of my Father, my divine mind, in his throne, to all ages forever and ever. Amen." The first error. Science and health tells us mortals can never understand God's creation while believing man is a creator. The belief of life in matter sins at every step. In a class, when Mrs. Eddy was asked, "In teaching this science, which is the leading error to be attacked?" she answered, "The first error of material birth, namely, the belief that man made you and life was ever born into matter or the body." Unquote. Do we as Christian Scientists believe this? Human birth pulls the veil over our eyes and makes us think we are matter personalities constituted of flesh, blood, and bones, instead of infinite, harmonious God beings having the mind of God. The fundamental platform of Christian Science that God makes and governs all absolutely discards a union of the two sexes in order to create the human family. From mortal mind comes the reproduction of the species, human reproduction. The Adam dream has given mankind the notion that they can create what God cannot, namely, sinful mortals in God's image. Thus, in supposition, we have the formation of so-called embryonic mortal mind, afterwards mortal men or mortals. All this while matter is a belief, ignorant of itself, ignorant of what it is supposed to produce. The mortal says that an inanimate, unconscious seedling is producing mortals both body and mind. This embryonic and materialistic human belief called mortal man, in turn, fills itself with thoughts of pain and pleasure, of life and death, and arranges itself into five so-called senses. Lydia Hall has recorded that when Mrs. Eddy received a letter from Christian Scientists asking her to congratulate them over the birth of a Christian Science baby, she read the letter aloud to the workers of her home, and then with apparent indignation uttered, "A Christian Science baby. A crime. Just as much a crime as a murder would be." Why? Because it takes the individual out of his home in heaven, in truth, in love, and makes him believe himself in a world of sin, sickness, discord, and death, instead of being forever aware that right here and now, all we see or meet is God, and the omnipresence of present perfection. How many so-called Christian Scientists would even today agree with Mary Baker Eddy? She paused and raised her hand and declared with great emphasis, "No loyal Christian Scientist will ever marry." It is clear that she was referring to Miscellany 5, marriage synonymous with legalized lust. In this book we are confronting, as Mrs. Eddy did, mortal mind's belief that man and woman are separate, procreating genders. That mortal mind, the murderer from the beginning, acting through a matter body, can be a creator. That two pieces of matter coming together in sexual lust can be a creator and cause life. The false belief that sex, mortal mind, is a creator is the curse of the mortal sense of existence. Mrs. Eddy tells us we must vigorously confront and contradict the belief of mortal creating, and it will die out. Human birth, resulting from sex, does nothing but pull the wool over our eyes, making sin, disease, all discord, and death seem real. Thou art made whole. Mortal mind's end is now. It never was more than a false claim which had no origin. Our real mind, being all-inclusive, already contains and includes all, since all already exists in the perfection of being. Ultimately, we will see, as Mrs. Eddy taught, that the male and female natures are equally expressed in each individual. Each is of the nature of infinite completeness, in accord with Jesus' statement to the man at the pool of Bethesda, "Thou art made whole." There is never anything in our divine experience in which the male and female qualities are not infinitely at one. Spiritual inspiration is perfectly balanced with scientific understanding. Joy and love are balanced with courage and strength in our oneness with God. Infinite good's creation, like the fact that 2 times 2 equals 4, has no beginning and no end. It is self-evident error to suppose there can be such a reality as organic animal or vegetable life, when such so-called life always ends in death. As Mrs. Eddy contended, may we not look forward to a human condition when perfection is nearer, wherein neither male nor female shall be known, and the race may reproduce itself otherwise than now? That's from a Carpenter book. Wisdom begins with what is nearest right. Human marriage enshrines the most material beliefs of the Adam dream, that pleasure resides in the flesh, that mortal matter can be a creator, that the manifestation of mind, the all and only, can be born of the flesh and die. These are beliefs that must be overcome if we are to consummate our oneness with infinite good. In Science and Health, from the very first edition, Mrs. Eddy devotes a whole chapter to human marriage, yet she does not use it to attack this institution. Why? Mary Baker Eddy had seen that, quote, wisdom in human action begins with what is nearest right under the circumstances, and thence achieves the absolute. While celibacy is divinely right, she realized it is impossible to force the consciousness of scientific being before it is understood. She established the Christian Science Publishing Society, in part, to help people understand what she wrote on marriage and celibacy. In the love and dedication displayed in human marriage at its best, Mrs. Eddy found what is nearest right under the circumstances, and made this a starting point in leading us to the absolute of divine marriage. Quote, until time matures human growth, marriage and progeny will continue, she tells us. We look to future generations for ability to comply with absolute science, when marriage shall be found to be man's oneness with God, infinite good, the unity with eternal love, when it is understood that Spirit, God, your own real mind, is the only creator. While Mrs. Eddy makes it clear throughout her writings that the conjugal relation is embedded in error, in her Science and Health chapter Marriage, she does not openly denounce this institution. Instead, she advises Christian Scientists on how to develop the God qualities within it, while showing us that this is a temporary step on the way to our true marriage, to our God mind. The Science and Health chapter on marriage was written as a suffer it to be so now. Mrs. Eddy stressed that two extremes must be watched. The first is to act like a loose cannon, too far in advance of our understanding, and to strike a blow too soon, and so bring on a crisis that we are not fully prepared to meet and master. While the second is apathy, not being active in truth. To a student, Mrs. Eddy wrote, it is always right to obey the Scripture, and when converted, to strengthen the brethren. But there is a great wisdom to be used in knowing just how much to say and when to say it. I recommend the Christian Science Journal preserve a wise reticence on this subject until the world is more enlightened. May the God of all grace lead you gently into the gate that shuts out all that belongs to the flesh in origin or manifestation. Great wisdom must be used. On page 390 of the first edition's chapter 8, Healing the Sick, Mrs. Eddy writes, when Jesus, entering a remote and forbidding domain, introduced Christianity that cut off right hands and plucked out right eyes, demanding the control of our bodies, meaning the end of human birth, and a nobler existence, they said, he is a Samaritan and hath a devil. For example, We know his origin, and for him to claim I and the Father mind are one, indicating he is God, is imposition. Unless we yield our educated opinions and beliefs and reject the positions of personal sense, error, we shall neither discern our true being nor understand the omnipotence of spirit. Old theology, which roams where ghosts and goblins stalk, clings to the restrictive mortal belief that procreation is needed to replenish the earth. It would crucify the spiritual sense that adheres to what the prophets and Christ Jesus taught on the subject. While a Christian Scientist loves Protestant and Catholic, this belief of a matter origin, that man begins in dust as a material embryo, that fertilization of an egg results in the formation of a new matter entity, is so strongly entrenched in all religions, but especially in the Catholic religion. And Mrs. Eddy had to make a bylaw stating, neither the pastor emeritus nor a member of this church shall teach Roman Catholics Christian Science, except it be with the written consent of the authority of their church. But Mrs. Eddy soon found that she got the greatest resistance from her own materially minded church members. The carnal mind says, in the beginning, two pieces of matter coming together in sexual lust forms life. How many Christian Scientists agree with their leader on this, rather than with the carnal mind? The remnant shall be small and very feeble, says the Scripture. So strong, so universal is this belief of life in matter, that it was the main reason for Mrs. Eddy hiding her deeper spiritual teachings in the textbook that was written for all mankind. She knew it would arouse deep resentments in all religions, and so make it harder for genuine Christian Scientists if she continued to openly teach this great divine fact. The chapter on marriage in Science and Health became a bridge to meet students at the level of their understanding and gently lead them heavenward. However, privately, Mrs. Eddy continued to teach as Jesus taught when he told Salome that death would never cease until ye women cease your childbearing. The world's wrath. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was nailed to a cross for his teachings on marriage and progeny, teachings such as, blessed are the wombs that never bear, and death will never cease until ye women cease your childbearing. The high priests reasoned that if no more children were born, their nation would perish. Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, said, it is expedient for us that one man should die, that the whole nation perish not, unquote. It is sometimes said that Jesus was crucified because the Pharisees and high priests did not understand him. The truth is, they understood him only too well. How many Christian Scientists would reject Jesus on this subject if he appeared today? The decision to crucify Jesus had nothing to do with the Romans. Jesus had always advocated, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The Romans would never quarrel with that. The crucifixion of Jesus had everything to do with what he taught about procreation. He knew the real man is spiritual, quote, never born of the flesh and never dying, unquote. This truth needed to be told and retold, even in the face of crucifixion. Jesus, and after him Paul, and all the disciples were put to death because they taught sexual abstinence. Mrs. Eddy faced much the same dilemma. Had she lived 200 or even 100 years earlier, she would likely have been considered a witch and hung or burned at the stake for teaching that bringing a child into the world through sexual lust was murder. As she remarks in a book called Fragments on page 27, if today we should openly declare that God good could annul the curse of sin, shorten the earth's period of propagation, and find matter no factor in forming the objects of the earth, what would be said of such a radical truism? Precisely what is said. There is no thus saith the Lord for this matter-annihilating truth of divine science, even though Jesus declared and explained its principle. Mrs. Eddy knew that she, as today's way-shower, must present this great truth, and her love for humanity made her willing to endure the world's wrath, though it cost her dearly. "I am alone, absolutely here," she said. "No one can know me really, or can see what I have to meet, or meet it for me. God is manifesting himself and herself to me in marvels. But for this, I could not stand the hatred and venom toward me alone." Why was such hatred directed toward her alone? Because she was annihilating what the whole world believed in, namely, human procreation, birth, life, and death, that are the subjective states of the erring human mind. The phenomena of mortality, nothingness, that illustrate mortal mind and body as one, and neither real nor eternal. Today, many teachers, preachers, and authors are using Mrs. Eddy's ideas on all subjects except the one on procreation, the one that caused Jesus to be crucified, and Mrs. Eddy to be maligned, persecuted, and rejected by even Christian Scientists. Mary Baker Eddy said in the first edition that it may take another 1,000 years before the world in general understands and abides with it. The hardest lesson. Visit with an Eddy student. The lesson Mrs. Eddy had to teach was a necessary but difficult one, namely that human birth is the first death. When a good student brought her newborn baby to see our leader, Mrs. Eddy held it tenderly and said, "I love it, but I feel very sorry for it." Unquote. She told those living in her home that bringing a child into the world was murder, alias the first death. Do we realize that probation after death is here and now? Do we know why? Probation after death is here right now precisely because the human birth is the first death. It is incidental to the belief of life in matter. A half century ago, when my husband and I lived in southern Illinois, our landlady, who knew of my interest in Christian Science, said to me one day, "There is a lady in Centralia who went through class with Mrs. Eddy." At our first opportunity, my husband and I drove to Centralia, Illinois, and found the lady at home. Because I had already seen much of what Mrs. Eddy had written on sex and procreation, we soon got into those subjects. It turned out that this lady had been in the class in which Mrs. Eddy explained many of the foregoing statements on procreation. In that class, a student asked, "But Mrs. Eddy, what would happen if no more children were born?" Mrs. Eddy, perhaps grateful the question had been bluntly asked, answered forcefully, "The sooner the whole ghastly farce would cease." This is a hard lesson, and certainly one likely to invite the world's wrath. The mesmerism of old theology makes people believe in mortal creation. How long would churches and preachers last if there were no weddings, christenings, and baptizings? Old theology was Mrs. Eddy's bitterest enemy and crucified her the most malignantly. How many Christian Scientists agree with the old theology's belief in a mortal creation? Rise to grasp the spiritual idea. Mrs. Eddy's teachings on mortal birth and death are facts that eventually all will learn, just as we have all learned that the earth is round and not flat. However, the most any spiritual teacher or book can accomplish is to lead the students to the realization that the kingdom of God is within his consciousness, and inspire him with a desire to study until he realizes his oneness with that kingdom within. Only those with a deep spiritual hunger can be lifted by a spiritual teacher into the God experience. Few even today have risen to grasp the spiritual idea, unenvironed by materiality. Unquote. Take, for example, Mrs. Eddy's statement to her early pupils, "You, my students, are God." 125 years ago, Mrs. Eddy herself may have been the only person on earth who could understand such fundamental truth, the fundamental truth that human birth veiled and hid. Such sublime, such deep sacred teaching, shining through the mists of materiality, is not truly understood even today, after a century and a quarter of teaching. It is not even theoretically glimpsed, except by the pure in spirit. Mary Baker Eddy saw that what she wrote about the real creation as never born and never dying, as forever the reflection of the divine mind, was too far in advance of what students in her day could understand. And what is not understood is lost. Yet, to the extent that it was comprehended by old theology, it would bring down the wrath of the world on infant Christian Science. Flanked on one side by old theology, with the pinched demeanor of an old-time Orthodox minister, and on the other by the medical world with its zeal for the material, how could she, 130 years ago, break out of what looked like a gigantic mousetrap? It would have been hard enough for a man, but a woman, bah! Women 130 years ago had few of the rights they have today, but, leaning on God, trusting in truth, and having no other trusts, she led us in careful stages through this quagmire, starting with her chapter on marriage. Mrs. Eddy urged us in our hours of prayer to let go of our sense of selfhood, all that is involved in the belief of birth, heredity, association, time, decay, death. Then, as we begin to reject mortal mind's illusions and resolutely insist, I am infinite understanding, infinite perfection here and now, will we grow out of mortal mind's misconceptions. Little by little, through the teaching of the second coming of the Christ, we will accept what has been revealed, that I am mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love, and all that these divine terms stand for. To this allness, that in reality I am, nothing can be added, since this I am already is all. We already are and have all. We need only open our eyes and awaken to this fact, this great spiritual truth. Times are changing. Many churches today are encouraging healing and positive thinking. Ministers are studying Mrs. Eddy's writings, and this is being reflected in their sermons. Will they come to embrace her teachings on marriage as well? Chapter 7, the first edition on marriage. Suffer it to be so now. Let us take a look at the chapter Mary Baker Eddy wrote to protect her great revelation, the chapter in which she directly addresses the human institution of marriage. What Mary Baker Eddy said in the first edition chapter Marriage has changed very little in the many revisions of her textbook. At its beginning, on page 314, she quotes Jesus saying, "Suffer these things to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," telling us that the time has not yet come for the human institution of marriage to be cast aside. On page 319, our leader admonishes us, "The formation and education of even mortal mind must improve before the millennium, because the false views we entertain of being hide the eternal harmony and produce the ills of which we complain." How does her teaching on marriage improve even mortal mind? Asked, "What do you think of marriage?" Mary Baker Eddy replied, "It is often convenient, sometimes pleasant, and occasionally a love affair. Marriage is susceptible of many definitions. It sometimes presents the most wretched conditions of human existence. To be normal, it must be a union of the affections that tends to lift mortals higher." Mrs. Eddy has written elsewhere, quote, "The tendency of the desire for the sweet companionship of the opposite sex is divinely natural. Remember, primarily the individual was equal and wholly satisfied. He was God's image and reflection, the reflection of father, mother, meaning the mind that is love."
Continuing Helen Wright's book, Made Whole Through Our Marriage to God.
"Learn not to condemn this longing, because it is about the only thing in a human being that, for what it is, indicates his divine entity. In the beginning, man and woman were one, and mortal mind made the separation. Therefore, the constant longing for completion." In miscellaneous writings on page 288, Mrs. Eddy answers the question, "Is marriage nearer right than celibacy?" saying, "Human knowledge inculcates that it is, while science indicates that it is not. But to force the consciousness of scientific being before it is understood is impossible. To abolish marriage at this period and maintain morality and generation would put ingenuity to ludicrous shifts. Yet this is possible in science, although it is today problematic." Unquote. She continues, "Whatever is humanly conceived is a departure from divine law, hence its mythical origin and certain end. According to the scriptures, St. Paul declares astutely, 'For of him, God, your real mind, and through him, God, mind, and to him, God, mind, are all things.' Man, idea, reflection, image, shadow, is incapable of originating. Nothing can be formed apart from God, good, the all-knowing mind, your real mind. What seems to be of human origin is the counterfeit of the divine. Even human concepts, mortal shadows, flitting across the dial of time." Unquote. Divine love will eventually cause each one of us to turn and find in God, infinite good, what we have always vainly looked for in each other. The kingdom of God is within your consciousness, and it contains the answer for every longing, every immortal craving. Quote, "The absolute in divine science is an infinite fact, approachable in time by degrees. Its ultimate is eternity. Its footsteps are time. Marriage and offspring are mortal conditions which take their origin in the human and not in the divine mind. It is a great and solemn question how far to press the divine facts of being and their manifestation into present human experience and practice." Unquote. That's a Carpenter Foundation item. One thing we can safely press is love. Quote, "The principle of Christian Science is love, and the effect of love is to destroy all sense of corporeality. The belief in corporeality is the only antichrist. Watch and be sure your love is increasing and your false sense of personality is diminishing, and make everything you say and do tend to produce this effect." Building the bridge. In the first edition of Science and Health, we find marriage as the sixth chapter. Why is it the third chapter in the last edition? In revising Science and Health, Mrs. Eddy saw that our first step, chapter one, must concern itself with prayer, with desire, and striving for the spiritual. Chapter two, Atonement and Eucharist, then urges us to rise above the material sense of things, to lay down the false. The chapter Marriage, in all editions, tells us to do the best we know. Here we find guidance such as, "Happiness is spiritual, born of truth and love. It is unselfish, therefore it requires all mankind to share it. Human affection is not poured forth vainly, even though it meet no return. Love enriches the nature, enlarging, purifying, and elevating it. The wintry blasts of earth may uproot the flowers of affection and scatter them to the wind, but this severance of the fleshly ties serves to unite thought more closely to God. For love supports the struggling heart until it ceases to sigh over the world and begins to unfold its wings for heaven. Unselfish ambition, noble life motives, and purity, these constituents of thought constitute true happiness, strength, and permanence. With additional joys, benevolence should grow more diffusive. Home is the dearest spot on earth, and it should be the center, though not the boundary, of the affections. There should be the most tender solicitude for each other's happiness, and mutual attention and approbation should wait on all the years of married life. The good in human affections must have ascendancy over the evil, and the spiritual over the animal, or happiness will never be won. As we apply such practical advice in our daily lives, we will develop our own best qualities. The chapter on marriage goes farther than that, however. It gently lifts our sights with statements such as, The scientific morale of marriage is spiritual unity. And matrimony, which was once a fixed fact among us, must lose its present slippery footing, and man must find permanence and peace in a more spiritual adherence." Unquote. When the chapter Marriage is placed as chapter 3, the progression of these first three chapters shows us that our prayer for at-one-ment with divinity leads to the realization that what God has joined together is the true, sinless humanhood and the divine. On the basis of this understanding, chapter 4, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, can then launch us into a different realm, a realm of ideas, where we can begin to receive revelation. It shows us that if mind is all in all, there cannot be a matter universe, and that each successive period of progress is a period more humane and spiritual. Mrs. Eddy knew that not one millionth part of what is true about you and me and all mankind has as yet been discerned spiritually. But by making marriage the third chapter, she could begin to prepare us to understand the system of Christian Science. Once we learn the system underlying divine metaphysics, we will be able to work it just as we work the system of mathematics. To work the system of math and music, you don't have to have the God character. But this is different in Christian Science. Here, the God character is necessary. The carnal mind claims to be our mind. For us to grow spiritually, our life must be focused, dedicated, disciplined. And this carnal mind, this mortal mind, must be purged of the animal and human, and submerged in the humane and divine, giving back the lost sense of man in unity, marriage with, and reflecting his Maker. Our destiny depends on our mental conduct. Suppose a tape recorder picked up every thought we had during the day. Would we be embarrassed to have others hear it? Actually, everything we think, say, or do is recorded. Where? In the subconscious mind. The circumstances of our life tomorrow are molded by our mental behavior and deportment of today. For more than 100 years, doctors have speculated that if there was proper elimination, man would live forever. In Christian Science, we learn that if there is proper elimination of all the negative and animal qualities of thought, we will be divine and eternal, immortal. Before we can accomplish results in the system of divine metaphysics, the human self must be evangelized and the God character attained. Mary Baker Eddy's first three chapters in Science and Health, Prayer, Atonement and Eucharist, and Marriage, teach us how the evangelization is to be done as good thoughts and right thinking build a bridge to the spiritual. Then, when we are ready, the fourth chapter, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, can teach us what reality is. What marriage teaches? Let us look further at what the chapter on marriage in the first edition has to tell us. Quote, "Because the belief of intelligent matter is accepted, and the opposite science of mind rejected, shall we submit it is true, or the so-called laws of sense are superior to laws of soul, true identity?" Page 320 asks. No, indeed. As page 322 warns, the broadcast powers of evil, so conspicuous today, is the materialism of the age, struggling against the spiritual era that advances. But the same page promises, "The time cometh when there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, but we shall be as the angels." The soul, true identity, rejoicing in its own mate, wherein the masculine wisdom and feminine love are embraced in the understanding of each individual consciousness. Thus we see that even in this chapter, where the focus is on the human institution of marriage, the true divine marriage is ever at the core, and the purpose is always to wean us from the one to the other, from the counterfeit to the real. On page 325, Mary Baker Eddy explains, "The epoch approaches When to understand this principle, namely that our divine mind is our principle, will form the basis of all harmony and progress. At present, we live ridiculously, for fear of being thought ridiculous, are slaves to fashion, appetite, and sense, forgetting that everything worth cherishing begins in the heart, not in the head, in spiritual understanding, not in sense testimony. In the future, we shall learn soul, true identity, is an architect that makes men and women beautiful, noble, and not to be blotted out, unquote. True education, Mary Baker Eddy tells us, unfolds the infinite resources of being. But mistaking his origin and nature, we call man both matter and spirit, thinking that the intellectual, the moral, the spiritual, our true identity, exists apart from us. Our conception of man as a physical being, she tells us, is the Pandora box from which all ills have gone forth, especially despair, unquote. To govern the body scientifically, we must admit only mind, because the only way we can control the body is to become aware of our God being. God is the mind of man, and man has no mind but God. To break the mental hallucinations that rob man of his birthright from God, making him believe in sin, sickness, and death, we must continually argue on the side of our God being. We should be the attorney for the side we want to win. Man's existence as the reflection of our God being, our God mind, is comprehended only as we continually deny personal sense. The mind must be emptied of all the beliefs that deny truth. The belief that soul, true identity, is in the body, and that matter is the medium of spirit, is a dream, a delusion. But we are not aware that it is only a dream. Many times in the first edition, Mrs. Eddy reminds us, we are soul, which she defined as God, and the chapter on marriage is no exception. On page 355 of the first edition, she writes, science reveals to spiritual understanding the body without sensation, and man the reflex shadow of soul, true identity, spiritual understanding, and soul, God which we are, embracing all the faculties of being, having no lack of emotion, speech, sight, or sound, and possessing the consciousness of all things. Its blessings are not at the disposal of organization that accident or disease can destroy, any more than accident or disease could destroy 2 times 2 equal 4. All being is spiritual and not material, for this is the scientific statement of being, the basis of immortality, and we shall all ultimately learn this.